number of years ago in PEI. I was not young. He was, I suppose he's nearly my age, but then it was a lot of years ago. He was younger than he was now. And the same announcement about bringing squares or whatever it was for some social. And he says here, he's quite a character, quite a funny guy. He could turn anything into funny, into humor. And he says, it says here you're supposed to bring square, supposed to bring sweets, he said, sweets. Now, ladies, that doesn't mean bring your husband. It means bring something on a plate that we can eat, he says. He's so funny. That doesn't mean bring your husband. Bring something sweet. If you knew him, it was even funnier because he wasn't the kind of guy you'd say was sweet. He's the guy who took, I teased him one day. He wore these really bright ties, really bright. And I said, boy, Alec, that's a pretty worldly-looking tie you got on today. And he says, Clifford, where do you buy your ties? Heaven? He says, kind of shut me up a little bit. But I have a couple of things I want to mention, just a follow-up or a wrap-up, rather, from this morning. We were talking about where is he who was born King of the Jews. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And I was making a great deal of reference to the king concept. And it's a legitimate reference in the sense that within the context of the crucifixion. Now, I'll turn to John chapter 19 for just a moment. Let me show you something kind of interesting here. Some of you who have heard me know in the past know I kind of like numbers and statistics and stuff like that. It's just one of those things I see, I catch it, and I tend to try to point it out when something is, especially if it's really repetitive, and this is one of those. I mentioned to you that the accusation they finalized for the Lord Jesus Christ was that he claimed to be King of the Jews. And remember, Pilate put on the cross. This is it says it right here. It says the accusation on the cross, according to 19:19, was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and the religious leaders rose up in opposition, saying, "Don't put King of the Jews. Put he says he's the King of the Jews." He said, "What I have written, I have written." But it's interesting that in that context of that exact passage in John 19, beginning at John 18, I think it's verse roughly 33, to 19:21. We've got about 29 verses. In that 29 verses, the word king is used 12 times. Now, what's outstanding about that is there's almost no repetition, no use, let alone repetition, almost, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here you have 12 in 29 verses. And that doesn't include the references to a purple robe for a king, or a crown for a king. And if you fold those in, it's really quite amazing how many there is. I think it's 19 maybe altogether, 29 verses. So it's really quite outstanding. They were fixated on this. And it's also noteworthy that it's in the midst of this repetition, if you will, that you find this reference. I consider it one of the more chilling references in the account. John 19:14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out. This is the crowd. This is the same crowd that in John 12 said, "Hosanna," when he came into the city riding on the ass's colt. And in that greeting in John 12, they used the expression, "the King of Israel." That's the expression they used. in John 12, verse 12 and 13. Hosanna, which means, by the way, save now. That's what it means. They call him the King of Israel there. And here it says, but they, same people, cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? He's rubbing their nose in it, my father used to say. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. I mentioned this hymn this morning, never got back to it. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. We who meet the way we meet in this assembly have the privilege of coming every week, really, to Calvary, the Lord's Supper. And this is what I find fascinating, and this is probably very appropriate for the end of the year, although I wasn't thinking of that when I put this in my notes. You see, we come on Sunday morning at 9:30, right? Sorry. And you listen, when you're in a different assembly every weekend, the times are not the same. It gets very confusing. We come here because he's precious to us. You need to understand that. 1 Peter 2:7 says, to you who believe, he is precious. You see, he's not precious to the world. He's a name, as I said this morning, he's in this cradle. They don't mind this image. They do not want the image of a lord over them, a master, a king. Not interested. King of my life? Sorry, no. I'll be the king of my life, thank you very much. You know, you've all heard this. You know I'm not speaking out of turn. But we come together at the Lord's Supper because we want to, because we love him, because he's precious to us. We love him because we realize that he first loved us at the cross of Calvary. That's why we do it. It says in Luke 7:47, to whom much is forgiven, they love much. Sometimes people struggle with this concept of him being precious, but at the base of that, if you clawed it back, if you peeled the onion, to use that expression, if you climbed inside of their mind or their heart in questions, you would find that they really never thought that they were that bad a sinner in the first place. And sometimes at the heart of that is perhaps less than a genuine belief. There's all kinds, and I'm going to show you this in a few minutes. There's all kinds of belief. Satan believes in James. Trembles. Satan believes. All kinds of belief. We live in an age when that expression is thrown around very loosely. Very loosely. Without some deeper understanding and application. But I like the words of that hymn. King of my life, I crown thee now. Who's the king of your life? Who's really precious to you? What kind of evidence have you demonstrated, manifested to that end? I always, and I apologize for departing on my subject here for just a minute. I was thinking about this when I was sitting here. I've had this mandate in my mind for it wouldn't be 40 years. I've been saved for about 40 years, but probably 35, roughly. when I really thought through my wife and I and evaluated how we came to know Christ in the first place, that her boss from the assembly in Windsor, not a leader in the assembly, not a leader in the assembly, godly man, not a leader in the assembly, never ever heard him speak in the assembly. I've heard him ask for him. I think I've heard him pray in the assembly, I think. Not a leader in the assembly, but one of the founding people in the assembly. But they took an interest / burden for my wife and I. Young upstart couple. And they came alongside and invited us out and invited us out and invited us out and invited us out. And what they did was, in most cases, they had something going on back at the house. After the meeting tonight, and it was, this is how they got us to go to Sunday night meetings, we got into the habit. Never changed that habit in 40 years. Never changed the habit. Rain, snow, sleet, or hail. The meeting's on, we're there. Not because we're special, but because we learned that's where we want to be to you who believe he's precious. That's where we want to be. And I understand there's complications sometimes. I completely understand that. Many of you already know my wife and I are a childless couple, as God would deem it so. So we don't have the additional burdens, especially larger families like many of you have. I understand all that. Believe me, I'm not stepping across that. But your desire would be to be with the Lord's people, you see. That's what I'm suggesting to you. What they did was they called us in the afternoon and said, now, we weren't saved yet. And they said, well, after the meeting tonight, we would like you to come over for a time of fellowship. We no more were going to the meeting than flying to the moon that evening, but we went to the meeting because there was cake in it on the other end, you see, cake and tea. And this lady wasn't well at all. I preached at her funeral. 51 years old, she passed. I preached at her funeral. It was a Sara Lee cake. Ladies, you know what I'm speaking of. It was a Sara Lee cake. Came out of the freezer. She couldn't cook. Not because she couldn't cook, but because she wasn't well enough to cook. But they had us over. They integrated us into the assembly. They networked us. There's the word I was looking for. Last couple of days after Christmas, we were invited back to the same homes, not his home, his brother's home, for Boxing Day, because that's what we always did. All those first 10 years that we were saved, Boxing Day was at their home, games. That's what we did, a little meal and games, and about 30 people. And I thought about all this because we're here. I'm standing in front of you today. And I don't know if I should say this, but I'll throw this out, and please don't misunderstand my intent here. The Lord has blessed me and privileged me. I've probably led hundreds of people to the Lord in the last 40 years, hundreds. Because this one guy took an interest in this fledgling little couple. From the other side of the tracks, by the way. And poured themselves into us. You know what's interesting about this? And I just thought about this tonight. I'm pretty sure I'm accurate in saying this to you. There was never a follow-up couple. They never did it again. I don't know why. Maybe they overextended themselves. I don't know why. No idea. What I do know is they did it with us. And we saw it done several times in that assembly in Windsor. This is my challenge to you. Sometimes at the end of the year like this, I'm not suggesting that we make New Year's resolutions. I'm not even sure that's always a good idea. I am saying this. We do have a tendency to reset and rethink. Everybody does. Here's my challenge to you. If you go back to the beginning chapter of John, you will see the expression, it's not in the Bible, it's just the principle is there. Each one reach one. That's what you see. This guy went and found this guy and brought him to Christ. Philip and Nathaniel are the names. And this guy brought this guy, and this guy brought this guy. And then when he brought this one, this guy came and told this one. But I believe that this was an assembly project, not planned 40 years ago in Windsor. I do know several couples that in that 2 or 3 year period, they're all still there. They're all still there. Who were all reached the same way about the same time. And all it was a project, a prayerfully founded project. Who is the Lord going to place in our path this week, next week? I'm talking about one person. I'm talking about one couple. I'm talking about one family. I'm not talking about every day you go after somebody new. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about investing in one and bring them out. Bring them over to your home. Because this is the reason why. Because Christians who are genuinely born again, who are exemplary, that means a good example. And I can say this confidently because I've been on both sides of this, so I know this is true. We have something that the world wants. Now, they might not admit that they want it. They might fight you a little bit at the front end. Believe me, they want it. The family values, the morals, all those things, they want that. They see these wholesome young people I'm looking at here. And they say, they go home. I know this for a fact. And they say, why can't our children be like those children? You're not perfect. But you're compared to the world, very exemplary. So my point is there's this natural draw. It's like the floor is tilted for these people you're trying to influence. And like they can't help but slide down a little bit towards you because of these values. More so now than ever, because the world is throwing out the values that were so precious. And I trust that we're not. We don't have to be rude and objectionable and obnoxious, but we can stand on the truth of God's word because it is God's word. That's what we can do. And be what society calls a bastion of truth, a castle, a stronghold of truth. So you've got that, and it's attractive to the world. So you need to bring the world into contact with that. Now, this is the key to what I'm trying to share with you here. You need to help one another with this. That's what you need to do. You need to help one another. One person calls you and says, we're having the Smiths over for supper tonight. Would you like to come over with us? Well, we've got enough to feed you. Go. And help them to reach the Smiths. I mean, you're picking a name out of the... I could have said Jones. I said Smith. And help them. And then the tables are turned the next time. You call them and say, would you come over with us? It's funny because I'm considered one of the social butterflies in our assembly. I'm good at interacting with people. And sometimes I can be funny, you see. So I'm one of these people that gets invited. My wife hates this. She wishes I wasn't like this, but this way I am, you see. I don't mean she hates it, but you know what I mean. Ladies, you know what I mean. Why does my husband have to be the one that's talking, you see? But the point is we got invited a lot, and we realized why. We were the icebreakers, and we could help things move along, you see, and we could befriend people. There's lots of people sitting here with the same skills. So you use one another, help from one another. This time next year, you look back on the 12 months. In the process of looking back, you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever number of individuals or families. Some of the young people here have friends that they would probably like to bring up. I'm just saying. This is the time of year when you set these mandates in your mind and your heart before the Lord. Say, Lord, help me to know which one of these three couples that I'm that I work with which one to ask. I'll give you a hint. It's probably the most unlikely one. That's usually the one that's the most likely to come, the most unlikely one, the one that you would least think, the hardest one. That's the one that's probably going to be the right one. Just a hint. Experience, speaking from experience, is probably the way it will be. And part of the reason why is because we have an answer to the dilemmas of the day. And this is one of the things I'm going to take you to right now. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John MacArthur has said in one of his writings, this is the most extensive treatment of the subject of the resurrection in all of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That statement comes as no surprise to anyone, I'm sure. The city of Corinth was a Greek city. Paul went to evangelize that city in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Paul had a hard time. Remember I told you the couple that you're most likely to reach are the most unlikely? Well, guess what? Corinth was probably the single most unlikely city in all of the populated world to take the gospel to. And almost right beside it was a church, was the city of Ephesus. These were hotbeds of sin. These are places where there was temples dedicated to sin. Using discretion for the audience and the age, I will not say any more. The adults know of what I speak. Temples dedicated full time to sin. And what they did was they incorporated sin into worship. And they said, this is how you worship God better, by sinning. But it wasn't the God that we serve. It was a false idol God. Aphrodite was one of them in Corinth. Temple to Aphrodite. So Paul went there. And in the process of going to the Greek culture, and this is what I want to show you very quickly. I know I told you to turn to 15 of Corinthians. That's fine. Keep your finger there. Flip back to Acts 17 for a minute. Let me show you what the Greeks think of our subject tonight. In Acts chapter 17, he's now in Athens, which is kind of like across the street from Corinth. Not exactly. I know it's not. But it's in Macedonia. They're all in the Macedonian province. And it says in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. See, they were laughing at the thought of resurrection. What resurrection? No resurrection? Come on. See, Greek philosophy was very contrary to this truth. It was very fatalistic, much like our society today. But you see, we as believers, we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to get warmed back up to the fact that we serve a risen Savior. And I don't mean at Easter. We do a pretty good job at Easter. What I'm trying to suggest to you tonight is that there's 364 other days every year when we need to live in the reality that we serve a risen Savior who's sitting on the throne in heaven. Not the throne of David. The throne of David is on earth. Not sitting on that throne. There's a theology today that says he is, and that the nation of Israel is no more. Now, I'm going to use a selected statement here. It's a thought-through statement. I've used it before. Shame on you for that thinking. I'll tell you why. You're playing right into the hand of the philosophy of our day, led by one of their number one leaders. His name is Barack Obama. Hates vehemently the nation of Israel. Vehemently. As does the entire Muslim nation of 200 billion. Hates Did I say that right? 200 million. Hates the nation of Israel. Would love no more than to see it eliminated entirely. Played right into their hand. The philosophy that replacement theology was introduced. I know it's been around, but it never had any base until about 20 years ago. And the base started because Dallas Theological Seminary, primarily, also Moody Bible Institute, and two or three other major ones all bought in. But they did it subversively. Research this, you'll find it to be true. They did not do it openly. They did it subversively. Do you know why? Because they knew how contrary this theology was going to be. And what has happened in the United States, way before Canada, Canada has barely caught on. The only reason it has caught on is because of the internet. The major liberalized evangelical churches, that's almost a contradiction of terms, but it's accurate. These are churches that historically were evangelical, but they're becoming increasingly more liberal and increasingly more political. These churches have all bought in because the schools that are teaching their ministers are now teaching it openly, because the people who believe in the traditional view have retired and died off. And they literally, this is in print, by the way, they waited for them to die off. Wolverd, Pentecost, Toussaint, to name the three more primary ones. Ryrie hasn't died, but he's no longer teaching. And then they brought it in, where they eliminated Israel. And the White House lapped it up. Why? You have any idea how many billions of dollars it cost the White House to support Israel? One little tiny country of 8 million people? 6,000 square miles? Do you have any idea? Billions with a B. Just to support them. So what we have now is a situation in the world where there's one country left that openly supports Israel. You live in it. And it's tentative at best. It's only because our prime minister right now is still holding the line. I'm not sure you know this, but in this past year, this past calendar year, Mr. Obama invited Netanyahu to Washington for a lunch meeting. And when it wasn't going his way, he got up and walked away and left him sitting there. Never came back. This is absolutely unheard of in international diplomacy. Got up from the table, walked away, and left them sitting there. And then he turns around a month later and meets with the leaders of the terrorist networks of the world who are blowing up buildings and people all over the world daily. And sending them billions, with a B, of support, of money. Billions. This is what's behind. If you're going to buy into that theology, you have to understand there's tether lines to all these other things. You're connected to all these other philosophies. You're tying in with the Muslim philosophy. Eliminate Israel at all costs. That's what's behind it. That's what's fueling the theology. And the churches, especially in the United States, unwittingly embracing it. Here's the other most fascinating thing. And I only say this because I ran into this recently. A very good friend of mine who sat in my men's Bible study every Thursday morning for the last 5, 6, 7 years, all of a sudden has disappeared off the scene. This is a man in his, a retired man in his late 50s, early 60s. And then when we dug around and found him and questioned him, he's been on the internet and he's bought into all this stuff. And now he's got absolutely nobody to fellowship with. Nobody. Nobody. This is part of what he bought into. But this is what he messed up on. You see, the theology is that everything for Israel has already been fulfilled. It's all done. There is no more Israel, not in the scriptures. This is the teaching. Sounds pretty far out, and it is a bit. This is what makes it far out. They had to back up this explanation by saying, well, it was all fulfilled in 70 AD. I'm going to give you one of the most obvious arguments against that. The book of Revelation, which explains the tribulation and all the rest of these judgments, Jacob's trouble, was written in the 90s, 20 plus years after the sieging of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they say that's when it was fulfilled. Really? So all these prophecies, things that is and was and is to come, chapter 1 in Revelation, all these things have already taken place, they're finished, and yet they're written as if they haven't happened yet? I don't think so. But you see, they had to have a place where they could be fulfilled. They knew they had to fulfill it, so this is what they did. They packed it all into the sacking of Jerusalem under Rome in 70 AD. Trouble is, their actual prophecies were written 20 plus years later. This is just one argument. This is one of the reasons why, for hundreds of years, almost all theology was based on an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment and taking his bride home. And his bride was not going to face the time of Jacob's trouble, because it wasn't their problem. It was Jacob's problem. Jacob is the nationalistic term for the nation of Israel. So, when I speak of a throne, sitting on a throne, the throne in heaven is not the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne that he has not sat on yet, and he will not until he reigns for that 1,000 years. The other more fascinating argument for me is Jeremiah, where the Lord makes a very expansive comparative statement in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33, where he says, I'm just going to paraphrase because it's not my message for tonight, there's no possible way I could abandon Israel. No possible way. He said, if the stars cease to be in their orbits, then maybe. Paraphrasing. If you could count the sand of the seashore, then maybe. But seeing as how you can't count the sand of the seashore, and you can't number the stars in the heaven, and you can't change their orbits, that's how secure God's hand is on Israel, even though they've been blatantly disobedient, and they have been. But that's why they're going to pay for that disobedience with the time of Jacob's trouble. The theology that I was raised in, that you were raised in, is very sound. Very sound. Do not throw it out, the baby with the bathwater, because it will be to your peril. I am waiting. I'm expecting before I get home tonight, the Lord's going to take me. And my van's going to veer off into a ditch somewhere with many of your vehicles. And we're going to be gone. Let me just say one more point on this, because a man brought this up to me the other day, because we're setting up the subject for our new study, which is going to start at this Thursday morning study. And he came to me and he mentioned, and it's interesting because it's an assembly man with a father and a grandfather who are assembly missionaries. Brian McLaren is his name. He's a guy who's the head of the Emergent Church out of, I believe, New York somewhere, New York State, New Jersey, New York, doesn't matter. And it's interesting, he came to me the other day, this guy, with this statement, and I said, well, I've always believed this. What you said is true. I don't need him to say it, but he just stuck his neck way out there and said, well, you know, if the rapture happens, it's just God taking all the troublemakers off the earth so he can carry out his agenda. This is what this guy believes. I've read this many years ago in some other writing, and it makes perfect sense that that's how the world is going to see the rapture. All the troublemakers are gone. And Listowel, all those People were always trying to put a gospel tract in my face. They're gone. Praise the Lord. Now we can go on and have peace on earth. No, you're not. You're not going to have peace anywhere. You're going to say peace, peace, but there is no peace. That's what the Word of God says, you see. So, this is the flawed logic of these theologians who believe in what we call replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. They have not. They have not. And that's what the whole teaching of Romans 9, 10, 11 is. The Jew has to come just like everybody else and be saved one by one by one by one by one. In the same way, committing there's the same testimonial repentance to God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what has to happen for each one of them to be saved, just like everybody else. So, having said that, 1 Corinthians... Yeah, right. I'm not going to do this, am I? I'm sorry. I didn't even look at the clock. But I'll tell you what. Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read a couple verses, then I'll close. It says here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and then by the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also." That's Paul speaking, of course. "As by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so we believed." Basically, he's saying here, if Christ is not risen from the grave, which is the Greek argument, the Corinthian city was mired in this philosophy. They were raised under it. They still worked beside people who were filling their heads with these thinkings. And the Spirit of God directed Paul to write this 58 verse treatise, I'm sorry, on the resurrection. And this is what chapter 15 is. And he breaks it down into four. Are the dead raised? Number one. When are the dead raised? Why are the dead raised? Dead being people who are dead in Christ. Why are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? There's your four breakdowns for the chapter. This was exactly the same problem that the Thessalonians were dealing with, by the way. Thessalonica, also in Macedonia, also a Greek culture influenced by Greek philosophy. Same problems in Thessalonica that you had in Corinth, that you had in Ephesus. Same problems. Now, it says in First Corinthians chapter 15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And I close by reading for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which was written to address this same problem in Thessalonica. And he says to them, remember, the dead, those who sleep in Christ. Well, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage you're well aware of, most of you have memorized it. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Your loved ones who have passed away. They have not missed the rapture. They are not going to be left in the grave. They are going to experience resurrection just like you. That's what he's saying to them. Lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the question, isn't it? If we actually believe that, the word if is in there. I didn't put that in there. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God. Word of the Lord. This is amazing to me. It's done 3 or 4 times in the New Testament, where a real problem is going to be addressed. And just before he addresses it, he says, just a reminder here, a little caveat. This I'm saying by the word of God. This is God's authority. This is not Paul speaking. This is God speaking. That's what he says here. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. The ones we're concerned about, your loved ones that you buried at a funeral last week, last month, last year, the dead in Christ will rise first. First. Then we who are alive and remain until the alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What's the comfort? We serve a risen Savior who has paved the way and opened the door to heaven as the first fruit. The same truth taught in 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 20 and 23. He's the first fruits of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And because he's in the glory, the believers, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, will be there with him. Because he's there. So take comfort. And don't be knocked off of your pins, your footing, your standing. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3. This is what we stand on, you see. And we need to be reminded, really on a regular basis, that we stand on these things. Just a quote something that's interesting I dug up. You know, the followers of Buddha, one of their followers writes this of Buddha. When Buddha died, in quotes, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. They were devastated, the Buddhists, when Buddha passed away. It's very similar, really, to Luke 24. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, very similar to that. They were devastated, weren't they? The Lord had to buoy their faith, bring it back up. Because they saw the resurrected Christ, you see. Muhammad died in Medina on June 8, 632, at the age of 61. And his tomb there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims. But they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but at every service of immersion, baptism, interesting reference here, think about it for a minute, celebrates the victory of our Lord over death and the grave. You see, it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism is it, isn't it? And as the Lord rose from the grave, even so we rise up out of the water in newness of life, in a newness of walk. These other religions have no hope. And they're growing in leaps and bounds because of the skepticism of the world that we live in. Beloved, we have the answer to the skepticism. We just have to fortify our own strength, our own faith, and then take the message to those who need to hear. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together tonight. We pray today as a whole, we pray that you bless the word to each heart. Again, I pray, Lord, that nothing said would be deemed offensive and would be received in the spirit it was intended. I pray, Lord, that you would speak mightily from your word and encourage hearts, motivate individuals to reach someone this year. 12 months, 52 weeks, 365 days, and one object prayerfully arrived upon as a family. Someone to reach for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a victorious testimonial there could be a year from now. New Year's Eve, perhaps. This is what happened this year. What a year. But it won't happen if the Lord's people are not stirred to make it happen. We commit these things to you. We pray again, Lord, for journey mercies to get to our places safely tonight. We commit ourselves into your hand to that end, asking your richest blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.